Scripture reading for Brother Andy's lesson is Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Again, that's Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impudent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by whom him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved.
We appreciate the good way you read Scripture, Kyle. We appreciate everybody being here tonight. Kyle speaks up, does a good job giving us the Scripture reading. He doesn't do such a good job holding on to his iPhone. Somebody was able to steal it from him at lunch today, right, Kyle? I won't tell you who that was, but his name begins with Andy. Preachers, sometimes you just can't trust. What I did was, he was sitting there at lunch with that iPhone staring at him, and I said, what's that over there on the wall? He said, well, that's the school insignia. Well, while he was looking, I grabbed it and put it in my pocket. So I like to tease him a little bit. Yeah, I said, you can't trust a preacher at all, can you? There's all kinds of stories that go around about preachers. Here's one. There were these three deer hunters out one day who were searching for their prey, and a deer came up all at once, and all three of them shot at the same time at the same deer, and the deer dropped. So they got up to the deer, and they were trying to figure out to whom it belonged. They didn't know who had caused that deer to fall to the ground. A game warden came by, and the game warden said, can I help you boys? They said, yeah, well, we can't figure out. We all three shot at this deer at the same time, and it dropped, and we can't figure out whose it is. The game warden looked it over. He looked up at him and said, is one of you a preacher? One of them said, well, sure, I'm a preacher. He said, this deer belongs to the preacher. Well, how do you know that, sir? Well, the bullet went in one ear and out the other. That's how. Well, this morning we studied a lesson from a preacher whose message did not go in one ear and out the other, but the people on the day of Pentecost, some of them may have rejected it, some of them may have thought about it a little bit longer, but immediately when he gave the announcement that Jesus was ascended to heaven after being resurrected from the dead, because that was God's prophecy and that could be proven in history, they wanted to know what to do to be saved, and he told them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He continued, for this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 reminds us that nobody is going to get a particular individualized call from some soft voice in the night, but the call comes through the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This congregation is to be commended because your elders have plunged you into an evangelistic effort and decided that it's time to make a strong push in that direction. There is nothing more important on the face of the planet than that, because all of the effort that is involved in evangelizing, which comes from the Greek word for gospel, telling the gospel, all of the effort that is expended in evangelizing will go on much longer after this planet is done. When this planet is burned up and will be no more, the rewards from evangelizing will be still experienced by those folks who are around the throne of God in heaven singing His praises for all eternity. And therefore, there is no more important work under all of God's heaven. The work of a doctor is not to be underestimated. People like to be healed of cancer. But you know what they do when they're healed of cancer? As much as I'm in favor of it, and as much as I'm thrilled when people are healed, they get a few more years. And when people are healed of heart disease, they get a few more years. And when people get some sort of illness and they don't know what's going to happen with it, and there's something that comes along, and the doctors and the nurses, by their medicines, and maybe with a lot of prayers of good, righteous people in imposing the providence of God at His will and His discretion, then maybe they can be healed, and that's wonderful. But it only lasts for a little while. Or maybe somebody's coming up through life and they realize that there's a time that, well, I can go to college and I can get a good job and I can have some good pay and we can have a nice TV and we can take a good vacation to a warm spot in the middle of winter and we can go to all these nice places, but you know that's only going to last 30, 40, 50 years before you get too old to want to go, and then it's only going to last a few more years after that that you can enjoy the memories, and then it's all done. And if we're atheists, it's all done and over with. But there won't be any atheists after this life because there is a God, and it's been proven in history by the fact of Christ's resurrection, as we tried to discuss this morning. You could spend a lifetime studying the evidence. I just barely touched the skim of the surface this morning, the way Peter presented it in Acts chapter 2. But after all of this is done, and after all this short breath of a vapor of life is done, there's an eternity to be reckoned with, and it will either be in the fiery torments of hell with the devil, or it will be in the bliss of salvation in eternity with God, an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for those people who are kept for salvation by the power of God. I'm running together 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. They're kept by the power of God when they obey, because He's the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Now then, the thing is, if we're going to evangelize people, well, let me say another word, please, just about the need for it. During this last year and a half, please don't think I'm doing anything that I'm not. Maybe I've mentioned this too much today, and I don't want to beat a dead horse. But I've had the privilege of driving around and speaking at a lot of different congregations. May I be so bold as to say this? It's depressing. It's just downright depressing. How many congregations are shrinking and dying? The other day, the school received a check from a congregation that shut her doors. The other day, a few months ago, we received a call from people wanting us to deal with a pulpit and a communion table because they had to shut their doors. There just wasn't enough interest in their community. Now, there could be all kinds of reasons for that, and I'm not the guy pointing the finger for blame. There could be demographic reasons. Maybe in that particular, you know, the days of a church building that's way out of country road to which people walk, those were days 100 years ago, and maybe five or six people hang on, and that's okay, they want to do that. Maybe it's just demographics in some cases. I do know some churches that are growing, and they're not going to the extremes of liberal doctrine to try to grow. That's generally what people do. Oh no, we're dying. Let's try something new. Let's try something inventive. And then they don't grow that way either, but then they just blame it on everything else. That doesn't work. But I know some congregations that are growing and staying sound in doctrine. I think it might also, this failure that we have to evangelize, have something to do with just the hardening of the culture that we live in. History tells us that sometimes cultures go through a rise, a peak, because of their general reliance upon God, even if they're all New Testament Christians, their general sensitivity to spiritual things, and then they go on a decline when they stop believing in spiritual things. We tried to point out this morning that a lot of people are just ceasing to believe in spiritual things. What would we expect after 50 or 60 years of evolution being taught in the schools? You're nothing but an ape. You're nothing but an animal. People start treating each other like animals. What would we expect? What would we expect when we have militant, evangelistic atheists? Yeah, I mean what I say there. You've heard of them before. Richard Dawkins, a guy by the name of Critchens, I think he was. These guys they're not just on a level where they say, oh, I'm an atheist, you believe what you want, and I'll believe my atheism, and we'll just be fine with each other. No, they are angry that people still believe in God. They are frustrated that there is faith out there, and they want to put it to a stop because they believe it hurts society. And they call people like you crazy. They're like one of the Marxists that said religion is the opium of the people. They believe that we're crazy. They'll go so far as to make statements that if you believe in a God, you've debased yourself in the worst possible fashion. You're crazy. You're a lunatic. They don't believe in any kind of supernatural power. And they are militantly evangelistic, if I could pervert the meaning of that word for that purpose, because they want everybody to be an atheist. I was preaching at one congregation and the guy asked a question. It was a Bible class setting. He raised his hand and asked a question. He said, why don't these atheists just leave people alone? Why don't they just be happy with their atheism. And I said, well, I have a theory. It's because the darkness hates the light. That's what Jesus said in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. The darkness hates the light, will not come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed that they are evil. On the other hand, misery loves company. These people are miserable in their darkness, even though they're temporarily enjoying their sin, I suppose. They're going to be miserable in their darkness, and they want other people with them, and the devil's never happy. He always wants one more soul to commiserate in hell with him for all eternity. See, the atheists aren't going to be happy. They're going to be evangelistic. And maybe that's one reason that there aren't more young people who are sensitive to spiritual things. We thank God for the young people who are sensitive to spiritual things. I think that a lot of young people are sensitive to spiritual things even though their parents were not. I've been at the vacation Bible schools where the parents come, drop off the kids because you get a free hour of babysitting that way, you know. And these kids come and they learn about their Bible stories, and at the end of the week they're just so sad that it's over because their parents won't let them come to church on Sunday, but they at least let them come and learn about God for that hour and a half during the weekday. They want these things. They need these things, and we can give them these things. I don't know if there's a reason that evangelism is being unsuccessful, if we've become too complacent, if we've become too comfortable, and here I step on my own toes. I know that that's a possibility. I'll not point fingers at a congregation. I'll not point fingers at individuals, but I know it's a possibility for people to become complacent. It happened in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. And these people, the book of Jeremiah teaches, while they trusted in the fact that they had the temple, they could just go about their lives and follow any idolatrous way they wanted to and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. In context, meaning, well, God's never going to hurt us. We got the temple. Well, I wonder if sometimes we don't think, well, God's never going to hurt us. We're America. And God's never going to hurt us. We're the church. Well, the church is always going to be. You know, Christ, the gates of hell could not stop Christ from setting it up, and it's always going to be, but it might just die in some area or another, and that's a tragedy for those people in that area because they might live, they might be happy, they might have good jobs. I kind of doubt it without the influence of New Testament Christianity in their community because that's the light of the world, but they might. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Well, absolutely nothing. So this effort toward evangelism is so commendable, but let me tell you something, it's going to bring trouble. The more we get out of our shells and the more we go out to people, it's risky. It's going to bring trouble. Now before I try to make application, let me get to the text. In Acts chapter 3, here's what happens. The day of Pentecost is passed. We don't know exactly how long, maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks. Peter and John come to the temple at the hour of prayer. There are religious people there meeting. They want to talk to the religious people. But they come across a beggar, a one who has been lame. He's over 40 years old. He's over 40 years old. We find out later in chapter 4. He's been there at that temple gate for a long time. People have known him. He probably situated himself just well. One commentator says between the court of the women and somewhere else so that the women with the sympathy would come by and maybe give him something. There's no welfare system. He has to beg. That's all he can do. He can't walk, and everybody knows he can't walk. Well, Peter and John come to him, and he expects to receive something from them. Peter says, look at us. He expects to receive something from them, and Peter says, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the man doesn't get well over a six-week, six-month period of time. He doesn't go through physical therapy and then claim that it's a miracle. No, he jumps up right then. Peter takes him by the right hand. He jumps up right then, and the scripture says that he walks, he leaps, and he praises God. Here's a scene in the temple, in Solomon's porch of the temple where people eventually gather. He's clinging to Peter and John, the scripture says a little bit later in Acts chapter 3. He's clinging to Peter and John, and everybody knows this is the guy that was lame. I gave him money yesterday, and now look at him. He's been lame there. He's been lame as long as I've been coming to the temple, and now look at him. Look what's happening to him. So they gather in Solomon's porch. Let me just pause here and say that later this week we're discussing the purpose of miracles. The purpose of miracles was never to heal everybody. There were probably other lame men looking around that weren't healed. I don't know. There were people that Paul left sick in Trophimus, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Paul couldn't heal his own thorn in the flesh. But the purpose of miracles was never a complete physical healing. The purpose of miracles was to draw attention to the Word of God in that first century when those first miracles existed. So what's going to happen? Oh, he's going to get a crowd, all right. I'm not for shenanigans to get a crowd. We don't try to do anything like that today. And this wasn't a shenanigan. This was a genuine, bona fide, real, instant, immediate miracle where the man stood up and walked public for everybody to know. This was recorded just one generation after, remember, where people could deny it if it weren't true. This thing really happened. But this crowd then gathers, and Peter starts to preach to them in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. Or verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you look at us or gaze at us so intently as if we, by our own power, had made this man walk?" I'm going to tell you who made him walk, Peter says. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Pilate had tried to let Jesus go about 4 or 5 times. But they said, "No, we want Jesus crucified." And he says in verse 14, "You denied the Holy One and the Just." These were the monikers that they had for their Messiah from Old Testament literature. "You denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life." Do you see the literary irony that is there? You asked for a murderer. Barabbas was a murderer. Pilate tried to let him go, but you said, "No, give us Jesus Christ." Of course, they didn't call him Christ. "Give us Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus of Nazareth is the prince, the author, the captain, the archegos in Greek, the prince of life. Sure, he was there in the beginning when things were created, John chapter 1. It was not possible, Peter said in Acts chapter 2, for him to be held by the pains of death. It's not possible to keep him dead. He's the prince of life. But you killed him and asked for someone who took life to be granted to you. That's just how upside down society can get sometimes. And it is how upside down it was in that case. You killed him. He goes on in verse 16 to say, "In his name," that's Christ's name, "through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know." Now listen, it wasn't the man's faith that made him strong. He didn't know what was coming. These so-called modern healers today will tell you, "Well, if you're not healed, you didn't have enough faith." That's just as unbiblical as it can be. There were times that Jesus said, "Your faith has made you well," but on other occasions, it had nothing to do with that person's faith, like here, or like Lazarus in the tomb. Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth, and he didn't know why. He didn't have faith that would happen. He was dead. So here's a person who gets his healing done, and there's a crowd gathering for preaching, and Peter gives credit to the God of heaven, Jesus of Nazareth, and he reminds them of the crucifixion. "You crucified him." And then in the rest of the sermon, he goes into exactly how all the prophets, he says later in the chapter, all the prophets from Moses, who said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, and it shall be that everyone who does not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among his people." That's verses 22 and 23. And that's a quote with a little bit of variation from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. All the prophets from Moses, from Samuel, he says in chapter 3, verse 24, and those who follow, all the prophets pointed toward the Christ. There's historical witness. History in advance was being told by the prophets as it led up to the Christ. And his name, through faith in his name, has healed this man. And God has sent him to you. He says, "I know you did it in ignorance, but repent and be converted, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that your sins may be blotted out." Verse 19. It's the same kind of language as Acts 2:38. Repent, repent. Be converted, be baptized, was in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that your sins may be blotted out for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38, so that you may receive times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And he says in verse 26, to you first, God sent his servant Jesus. Well, he came to the Jews first. Now, in Acts chapter 4, here's what happens. Peter and John are evangelizing. Peter and John are doing a good job preaching the gospel, and then trouble comes. The high priest, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, the high priest didn't want to believe in Jesus' resurrection because that would put him right out of a cushy job. The captain of the temple was in charge of order and was subservient to the high priest. The Sadducees didn't want to believe in Jesus' resurrection because they didn't believe in Jesus at all. They are, the text says, greatly disturbed that they taught in Jesus and preached the resurrection from the dead. So they come and they have them arrested. So there is trouble when they start to preach the gospel. There is trouble when they start to teach the name of Jesus. They're arrested. They're put in jail overnight. And the next morning, John, Caiaphas, Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, gathered together. They set them in this midst, probably trying to intimidate them. Here's these two apostles over here and this council around them here. And they say, by what power or by what name have you done this? I don't know if they're thinking, let's give them enough rope to hang themselves. They didn't really have a charge. What's the charge? Let's give them enough rope to hang themselves. By what power, by what name did you do this? And they say, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, pause. Christianity works good in society. And yet there are at least 52 countries I've read that still persecute Christianity and just don't allow it. In most places, even if people aren't New Testament Christians, hospitals, school, in this country, most of our hospitals and colleges were built in the name of Christ, ostensibly. Schools are built in India in the name of Christ. There are orphanages. People are doing good things. Good things happen in the name of Christ, but for some reason, people want to suppress the name of Christ. Jesus knew it. Jesus said, people will hate me. People will hate you because they hated me first. So Peter says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the house of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone. Then he incites another prophecy, Psalm 118, verse 22. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders and has become the chief cornerstone. Builders were rejected cornerstone. They didn't want anything to do with that one, but it became the chief cornerstone of their building. And then he says this provocative statement, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, I can preach that in here and feel fairly safe, but if I were to preach that in a lot of different venues, people would get on me pretty badly. Outside of the context of New Testament Christianity, I know this next story is, but I remember when Tiger Woods was going through all his trouble with his Buddhist faith and then the immorality that he got into. One of the news commentators suggested, you know, Tiger Woods might benefit from becoming a Christian. And another news commentator on another network was really upset. What do you mean? Do you mean that Christ is better than Buddha? Do you mean that Christianity is better than Buddhism? You holier than thou. He was incensed. He was infuriated. But here's what Peter said. There's no salvation in Buddha. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not Joseph Smith, not Muhammad, nobody. Now you see where that's a politically incorrect message to give today. And that's why the more we preach it outside the confines of a wall to individuals in print on television, the more trouble there is going to be. So what do we do about it? Hopefully we do what the apostles did. Look at the next verse, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were untrained and unlearned men, King James says ignorant and unlearned men, they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now what does that text mean, they're ignorant and unlearned men? Well, they could tell they didn't have the highest college degrees. They hadn't gone to academia. These weren't the men who walked around in their fancy. These were fishermen. These were hard manual laborers. Probably had some big muscles about them. Probably a little bit rough and tumble. Maybe a half-shaven beard. I don't know how it worked. Maybe they had the beards with the Jews. I don't know how they looked or everything. But they could tell somehow these were not Ivy League professors. So what was it that explained their boldness to, as it were, the Ivy League professors of the day? Well, you remember Jesus at 12 years old, could go argue with the doctors of the law. What was it about these apostles that caused them to be so bold, so forthright, even in the face of trouble, even in the face of this council? Well, I'll tell you who we did it by. We did it by Jesus of Nazareth. We did a good deed to a helpless man by Jesus of Nazareth. Remember him? You crucified him. God raised him from the dead. That's pretty bold. How did they get that boldness? Well, the leaders realized it. They said they realized they'd been with Jesus. I would submit to you for your consideration that if we want to be bold, We have to be with Jesus. Now, I know we can't be with him literally like they were. He will not come walk the face of the earth again. He won't set his foot on the earth again. But you know, there are some glorious passages in the scriptures that tell us that we can have the same kind of fellowship and the same kind of boldness that they had. 1 John chapter 1. You remember John, the apostle, started his gospel with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember that? 1 John chapter 1, he says this, that which was from the beginning, that's Jesus. Then he starts going through some of his senses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon and our hands have handled. He's got everything but taste and smell going there. We heard the Lord. We saw the Lord. We touched the Lord. Concerning the word of life, he says in verse 2, that life was manifested and we have seen and declare and bear witness to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, he says, that you may have fellowship. Word means partnership. Fellowship, partnership with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Do you know what that means? I didn't get to be an eyewitness to the crucifixion or resurrection of Christ. I suppose I'm kind of thankful. Those were pretty tumultuous and dangerous times. But I don't have to be any less bold. I don't have to be any less knowledgeable. I don't have to be any less certain that these facts about him are true. Why? Because these things were written down, as John put it at the end of his gospel, that you might believe. Many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. We can be just as bold. I wonder if sometimes the trouble with our lack of boldness is that we just don't really know the Lord. Well, we know a few scriptures. And I'm not going too far off base here because Jesus said on the night before his death, he defined eternal life for us. You know what it is? This is eternal life that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. It's one thing to know about somebody. It's another thing to know somebody. I know some facts and some statistics about certain football players and baseball players, but I've never met them. I don't know them. Don't know if I'd want to when I find out some of their lifestyles. But I know my wife. I've been with her 25 years, and I know how she's going to react to certain things. When I hold her hand in church, she's going to say, "Your hand is cold," because she doesn't like cold. I know my wife, and I know how she's going. I know my mother, and I know when she's not feeling well, she's going to stay home. And I know my children. They've been with us a few years now. I know them. These people knew Christ, and I'm saying that we have got to get enough scripture in us, these things that are written, to know Christ and the power of His rising. Isn't that what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8? He had all the worldly luxuries that man could imagine, and he said, I gave up all things for the sake of Christ. What things were gained to me, I've given up for the sake of Christ. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I want that, don't you? I want to know Christ. He's the person who died for me. He's the person who sacrificed everything for me. He's the person who, before the foundation of the world, agreed, well, we'll go ahead and make man, and then man will sin, and then we'll come, and I'll have to die for him, and these people will kill me, and then came to earth and lived and worked hard as a carpenter, and then suffered people spitting on him and mocking him, and I want to know him, because he did that all for me. And I want to know the power of his resurrection, because I don't like death. Death just separates people from the people they love. Death just separates you from this earth, and there's nothing pretty and there's nothing good about it. Funeral directors are paid a lot of money to make it look as palatable as possible for a few days until we get the body in the ground. Death is ugly and death is horrible. And so I want to know Christ because he loved me so, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. But you know what the next phrase is in Philippians 3, verse 10? I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. The partnership of his sufferings. Now, that's a little harder for me right there. I don't like people not liking me. I don't like to take the risk when I have a good friendship going somewhere, as I used to be in school, or a good friendship going with somebody at the grocery store. I don't like to take the risk of saying, you know what, I think you need to consider some things about your soul. I've been in the relationships like you have that are just cut off cold right then. I don't like to know the fellowship of his sufferings, but Paul says, bring it on if that's what it means for me to get to know his resurrection, because guess what? I'm only going to suffer for a few years here, and I'll have that resurrection to a glorified body in the presence of Christ to be like him and see him as he is for all eternity. Maybe we need a little bit of boldness to be able to get out of our shells and say some of the things that need to be said, but first, it's going to be easy to say if we know it already. You know, I've known some people that go around the country and put on evangelism seminars, and they use all kinds of different tools. And this guy made a statement to me one time that was kind of sarcastic toward himself. He says, do you know why we use all these different tools for evangelism? Because we don't know the Bible well enough to start with. If we knew it like we ought to, we might not need such tools. Now, he's using tools. He's not saying there's something wrong with tools. He's not saying there's something wrong with a particular cord. I'm for all the tools we can get. But maybe if we knew it and the facts a little better and allowed them to lead us to the person a little bit better, we'd be a little more bold. Now, I don't mean. I mean speaking the truth in love. Servant of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26 says, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. See, they're still in opposition. This is not a tolerance issue. Christians ought to be the most tolerant people on the face of the earth. But Christians are not going to be endorsing other people's sins. This is not a tolerance issue. They ought to be gentle. They ought to be peaceable. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The passage in 2 Timothy 2 continues. So we've got to mix this boldness with love and with tact, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4, verse 15 and 16. But we could learn something from the boldness of the apostles. I'm not talking about any mystical thing. I'm not talking about any dream you had. I'm talking about this particular thing through the venue of the revealed scriptures, which is how God planned for us to do this. Do you know Christ well enough to talk about him? Here's what they did. They were in the presence of the council, and the council saw what was going on here. They saw the boldness. So they put the apostles outside for a little bit, and the council said while the apostles were gone, what should we do? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done among them cannot be denied. Verse 16, you know what I'm thinking? If you can't deny the miracle, maybe you ought to believe what these guys are saying, but they're too hard of heart to do that. I told you this morning, a lot of people just don't follow logic. A lot of people don't follow the evidence. Well, here's what we'll do. So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. That's what we'll do. We're in power. We're in charge here. We'll threaten them. They'll not speak to anybody else in this name anymore. So verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. See what he does? Respectfully, he puts them in their own position. They're judges of Israel. Now, here's my choice you're giving me. You're telling me whether I got to obey you or God. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. These guys were eyewitnesses to a resurrected Lord. That's one of the other great evidences for the historicity of the resurrection of Christ, is that there was eyewitness evidence. One person, two people, seven people, 10 people, 11 people, 500 people at once, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 says. And of these fellows who started the religion, 11 of them went to their deaths proclaiming Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Peter, history tells us, and I think it's reliable history. It's not inspired history, but it's reliable history. Peter was crucified because he wouldn't give up his faith in Christ. Andrew was crucified. Acts chapter 12 does give us inspired history that James was dead at the point of the sword because of his faith. John did not die but suffered a lot and wrote the book of Revelation from the Isle of Patmos. Patmos. Philip was crucified. Thomas was thrust through with a spear by some witch doctors in India that didn't like what he was saying. Matthew was killed with a battle axe. Bartholomew was crucified. James the Less, at the age of 94, had his brains beat out with a club. The other two were crucified, and then Matthias, that came along later, was beheaded, and Paul was beheaded. They gave their lives, saying, "We cannot help but speak that which we have seen and heard." Does that sound like the story of a bunch of liars? People don't die for a lie. Now, I know people are going to say, wait a minute, some of these Muslims die for a lie. Muhammad's a lie, and they fly planes into buildings, and they strap bombs. Yeah, the leaders of that religion don't die. The leaders of that religion don't die. They ask all the young guys that they can persuade that they're going to get 70 virgins in the afterlife. They ask them to die, and they sit back in a foxhole somewhere or a cave somewhere waiting to be found. But these guys never asked anybody to die. These holy apostles never asked anybody else to die. They just followed the example of their Lord, and to share in the power of His resurrection, they shared in the sufferings of His death. This is not a lie to which they're giving themselves. They were able to be bold and they were able to stand because it was not a lie. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, none of us have had to suffer any beatings. We've had good prayers today about how we live in a country where we can worship without fear of being intruded upon by the authorities. I'm not the only person in the Brotherhood that thinks those days might be coming to an end. Clarence DeLoach said at the Freed Hardman Lectures a couple of weeks ago, he said, "I'm afraid governmental persecution is coming. It's just around the corner." You can see it. Watch the news. Pretty soon, you're going to be a Christian business operator and you're going to have to provide abortion coverage for your employees. And people are going to argue back and forth. Well, that's just paying to Caesar. What's Caesar's? Well, is it really paying it to Caesar or is it paying it to some insurance company? And individuals that buy into the government co-ops are going to have to write a separate check that goes into a fund. Write your premium over here. Write a separate check that goes into a fund to cover abortions for women for just wanting abortions. That's in the United States of America. Now, why do we sit back and think these things can't happen here? It's the United States of America. Why do we sit back and think this is never going to happen here? Why do we think that we are all of a sudden immune to the tyrants who have tried to beat down the name of Christ over the centuries? We're not. And it may come. We pray it doesn't. But if it does, what are we going to do? Well, I'll tell you what we need to do. We need to know Christ. And I don't mean just know a few scriptures about Him. And I don't mean just warm a pew once or twice or three times a week. But I mean, we come together and we bind together so that we're strong, and we meet together so that we can gain strength and go out and face this dying world that wants to kill us in some cases. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, save yourselves from this perverse generation. We've got a pretty perverse generation. And I'll tell you what, I don't know how many more years I have to live, but I know I'm on the downhill side of things, I'm pretty sure anyway. What about you? What are you going to do with the rest of your life? You may be in your 60s, you may be 16, I don't know. But the life that you have here is a breath. And there are all kinds of things with which you can occupy yourself, and there are all kinds of diversions. You can laugh, you can have a good time, you can entertain yourselves, and those things might have the appropriate place in your life when done morally and with goodness. I understand. Raise a family, these are the things God wants us to do. Make a living, I understand all that. But if it's not first with a knowledge of Christ and a commitment to Him, then what will it profit you if you gain the whole world? And in the last day, you hear, "Depart from me, worker of iniquity." There's a real person, the Son of God, who proved He was who He said He was by His resurrection from the dead. And He just asks you to believe in Him and trust Him and follow Him. And He doesn't ask you to do anything that He hasn't done 1,000 times over Himself. If He asks you to suffer a little bit, okay, He suffered, well, quite a bit, didn't he? What will you do for him? What will you do because of your love for him? Don't you want to be free from all this pain for eternity? The Apostle Paul got to live 30 or 40 years taking beatings, taking stripes, going to jail. But he's been enjoying the comfort of eternity for a couple of thousand years now. What do you want for yourself? Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you ready to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Then come forward and confess him tonight, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've been unfaithful and you've got sin in your way and you know it, then repent of those things and make yourself right with God. Let us pray for you and with you. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?